pray as we begin our study this morning. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Exodus, Shmot, the second book of Moses. And as you're doing that, let me see who has Bibles. A good many of you. You know, these days you can have a paper Bible, you can have a digital Bible. If you have a smartphone, even some dumb phones can have Bibles on them. So there's really no reason to have to go about your day, your week, and certainly not coming to synagogue without a Bible. You can carry one with you easily enough. And you can be like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see if what's being taught is true. It's more noble to do that than to just say, yeah, yeah, yeah. To examine the scriptures, to test every teaching is a very important thing. As we are preparing to read the second book of Moses, Shmot, Exodus, it's helpful to remember that there are several centuries between the life of Joseph and the life of Moses, and yet it's telescoped into a short period of time. And there are certain things that are described in the book of Exodus that happen over a long period, but they're described in a few words. So I encourage you, as you're reading the text, to pay attention to time frames, because it will help you understand how God works. Sometimes he works suddenly, and sometimes he works slowly. And as you look at words that have to do with time, you'll notice this. I have found how important it is to be forward-looking, and one of the ways that you can keep that forward-looking perspective is to have a good relationship with your past. To be able to look back, not to steer by looking through your rearview mirror, but to look back to take notice of where you've come from. And when you can line up where you've come from with where you are and where you're going, you'll see continuity in your life. In fact, for some time, we've tried to maintain as a congregation a forward focus, and so this one word, kadima, has been important to us, which means forward. It also means charge, meaning full steam ahead. It means you're going forward without reservation. But when you're moving forward, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're making progress. You can be busy. You can be moving forward, but in the wrong direction. And that's why it's so important to have beacons in your life, lights, if you will, that are in the distance that can guide you, where you can line up where you are with where you're trying to go. And if you want to move forward into new chapters in your life, a beacon will help you stay on course. One of the best beacons you can possibly have in life is Scripture. Because as you read the Scripture, God will work faith into you. You read about the things that God has done, and it will encourage you to trust God in your life. You read the book of Hebrews, for instance, and it tells us about the life of people who were full of faith and did things by their faith. Now, faith is not abstract thinking. It's not wishful thinking. Faith is something very concrete. It's the trust that we have in God that comes because God speaks to our hearts, to our minds, to our understanding about the things he wants to do and how he wants to do them. And the word that we hear, that's why we say Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, the word that we hear from God will produce faith in us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this is foundational. Faith is not just something you stir up in yourself. It's not something that you create in your own thinking. It's your reaction to God's word to you. And faith is not just an initial emotional response by any means, though it may touch your hearts. Faith is also faithfulness to do that which God has spoken to you, to hold on to what he says he wants to do, to not be wavering in that matter, to be single-minded. The one who's double-minded should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. The single-minded one should expect. The Apostle Peter called the prophetic word of God the more sure prophetic word. And it's useful for us to pay attention to the words that were prophetic, that were given to the patriarchs, to the prophets of Israel, to the Talmudim of Yeshua, in order to understand what will help move us forward. So with that in mind, we want to do a review. Even though you're in Exodus, we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 48 and look again at something that we looked at last week, God's word to Jacob that he shared with Joseph. God had spoken to Jacob, and in Jacob's last days, this is Genesis 48, Jacob remembers the word that the Lord spoke to him, and he shares it with Joseph to give light to Joseph, to be a beacon for Joseph, and it can become a beacon for us when we let it shine for us as well. So we're looking at Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4. And it tells us this: Jacob was told, your son is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. That's verse 2. And then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty. How powerful is God? He's Almighty. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. He appeared, and he said to me. Now, this is foundational because this will help you understand the nature of the Jewish faith that we see in the Bible. It's an experienced faith. It's not just a dogmatic or doctrinal faith. It's not just an ethical and a moral faith, but it is an experienced faith where we experience God. And it can seem a little crazy. It can seem a little subjective, but it's not. It's to be rooted in the real experience of the living God. God Almighty appeared to me. Now, if you met someone in the hospital who just said, God Almighty appeared to me, you might question that. If you run into someone at the store or at the bus stop, you might question that. But this is not a random person. This is a patriarch of Israel. And he's saying, God Almighty appeared to me, and he spoke to me, and he said, behold, I will make you fruitful, and I will multiply you. And I will make of you a kahal of people. This is the Hebrew word. Say it with me. Kahal. Kahal can be translated community or congregation. The alternate English words are not nearly as good: a multitude, a company, a group, a crowd. None of those captures the essence. The Hebrew is, I will make of you a kahal, a community of faith. Not just a nation, not just the people with ethnicity, but a community of people that belongs to one another, with one another, and gathers in congregations in service to God and honoring the Lord. Now, here's something interesting. I didn't discover this little detail until Tuesday morning when I was getting ready to speak at the IMCS Rabbis Conference, and this was one of the texts that I wanted to use. I don't even know why, but I looked it up in the Septuagint. Now, how many of you have been reading the Septuagint too? How many? Can I see your hands? Okay, hallelujah. A few of you. The Septuagint is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, written about 3 centuries before the time of Yeshua, and translated by Jewish scholars. Some say 70, some say 72. scholars, and there's a legend about it. I don't know that it's true. It's not necessary for it to be true. But the legend is that they were all assigned the work of translating on their own. They gathered together and they compared their translation of the Hebrew, and they all had exactly the same words. Hard to believe, right? Two Jews, two interpreters. So even if it wasn't a miracle, even if it was a consensus rather than a miraculous unanimity, the translation began to have authority, in a sense, among the Greek-speaking people in the Jewish world. And it was necessary for Jews scattered throughout the world who had Greek as their spoken language to be able to connect with the Hebrew scriptures in their spoken language. In the same way, we need English translations today. We need that. And though you know from your experience, you can read one English translation, you can compare it to another, and they differ. They have different ways of approaching it, different ways of emphasizing. Some are more dynamic, some use easier vocabulary, some use more difficult words to communicate. Some are more literal, some are more figurative in the way that they communicate. The Septuagint renders this particular verse in an interesting way. Instead of kahal, it uses a form of the Greek word for synagogue. And so the Greek-speaking Jewish scholars were reading kahal, and they were not thinking a crowd. I'm going to make you a crowd of people, or I'm going to make you lots of people, but rather I'm going to make you into a synagogue of people, which is profound and important to us because it means that their understanding was God is gathering the Jewish people as a community of faith, not just as an ethnic group. Do you see that? It's one thing to say you're going to be a very large people group. It's another thing to say you're going to be a community of faith that grows and has impact, but holds together community and congregation, the same essential word, kahal, and synagogue. So in this prophetic word is the important concept. It's God's promise to Jacob, to Israel, to us, to make us into a community, to make us into congregations, and to make us overall, a community of communities and congregations. Do you see that? And so that becomes a vision for us. That becomes a beacon for us. It stands in contrast to other less personal ways of being and gathering. For instance, to be events. We're going to have big events, and that's how we're going to be big. No, we will be expressing our national identity by being communities and congregations. This is an important concept embedded in God's promise to Jacob. Israel will find his future life as a community of congregations. Now we're going to look at two scriptures. You're going to wonder why I even told you to turn to Exodus in the first place, but you'll get it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. And we're going to look at a promise that God made. It's one verse, 3:15, Jeremiah 3:15. This is an important promise. God says this, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Let's repeat that phrase together. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So here's the key word, shepherds. I will give you shepherds according to my heart. And according to my heart has some broad meaning to it. Let's look at it. The most simple thing is this. It's in my heart. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a strategic plan. It's in my heart to give you shepherds. And there's another side to it. These are shepherds who have the heart of a shepherd. They want to be shepherds. They're not resisting it. They're not looking for another role or identity. They're embracing it. And one of the reasons they're embracing it is because they understand that God is a shepherd. What's the most famous psalm that King David wrote? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd? Yeah, my shepherd. At Hanukkah in Jerusalem, Yeshua speaks of God being a shepherd and speaking of himself, the fullness of God in human form, being a shepherd as well. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, right? I know them, and they follow me. God is the good shepherd. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. So these are shepherds who have the heart of God. They're not looking to find meaning in their own individual accomplishments. They're looking to find meaning in their relationship with God and functioning as he calls them to function. God promises, I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now let's turn 20 chapters ahead, Jeremiah 23. There's yet another prophetic scripture which is of great importance to us in the Messianic movement, but really of importance to all Jewish people because it's written to all of Israel. It's not just written to Messianic Jews. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 3, the Lord says, I will gather the remnant of my flock. So if it's his flock, what does that make him? Shepherd, right? See how he's using shepherd terms? I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. Another shepherd's term. Do you see that? The sheepfold is that structure where sheep were kept by their shepherds. I'll bring them back to their folds. This stands, as we've pointed out in times past, in contrast to other prophetic scriptures that say, I will bring them back to their land. This is speaking of the Jewish people as flocks and being gathered up into the sheepfolds. And they will be fruitful and they will multiply. Isn't that interesting? Do you see the connection between this term, these figures of speech, and what Jacob was remembering? I'm going to make you be fruitful. I'm going to multiply you. You see, this is something that's beyond strategy and beyond plan. It's supposed to be our very nature that we increase. It's supposed to be that we bear fruit. Now, just look at someone sitting next to you, smile at them, and say, you're called to be fruitful. You are called to be fruitful. Now, I was talking to some oranges the other day because I'd had some fellowship with some orange trees. And I asked them this question, what was your plan? Unfortunately, they didn't answer me, as you can imagine. Oranges don't have a plan. Orange trees don't have a plan. The people who care for them may. But why can an orange tree produce oranges? Because it is an orange tree. How will you know a tree? Thank you very much. Exactly. You'll know it's an orange tree when it produces oranges. You'll know it's a grapefruit tree when it produces. You'll know it's a peach tree when it produces. Exactly. How will you know what you are? By what you produce. Not by what you plan to produce. Not by your great strategies, but by your very nature. What you produce should be pleasing to the Lord. It should be the fruit of the Lord. You will be fruitful. You'll multiply. This first verse we just looked at, verse 3, is using the language of shepherds and flocks and sheep. And so the question is, well, where's the reference to shepherds themselves? And that's in the next verse, verse 4. the Lord says, I will raise up for them shepherds who will feed them. So God is the good shepherd, right? God is the chief shepherd, right? And he says, I'm going to do it. But what's so interesting, when God says, I'm going to do it, he doesn't mean I'm going to do it only by myself. He does it in concert with other people who are willing to serve him. And so he says, I will raise up for them shepherds, which is a confirmation, an affirmation of Jeremiah 3:15. I will give you shepherds. I will raise up for them shepherds who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor will they be lacking. Now, you know what we wish it said? They will no longer be in fearful circumstances. They will never have obstacles. They will never face resistance. They will never have any more trouble. That's not what it says. Do you remember when David was, little David, the shepherd boy, was talking about Goliath and why he was ready to face Goliath? Because he had dealt with lions. He dealt with bears, with wolves. And so this was just a big man, but still a man. And so he wasn't afraid of the circumstance, even though the circumstance was fearful, because he knew something. Based on his past experience, God could enable him to do whatever needed to be done. I will raise up for them shepherds who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor will they be lacking, says the Lord. And then it goes on, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king will reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which that one will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's broadly and generally understood by the whole Jewish world that this phrase, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, is a reference to Messiah. It's not just Messianic Jews who hold this view. It's all of the Jewish world that says, well, this is speaking about the promised Messiah. He's going to be coming. So now we understand something, that in Jeremiah, there is a promise that resonates with the word that God gave to Jacob, which was passed on to Joseph, that the flock of God will be cared for by shepherds and will be gathered into sheepfolds, into communities, into congregations, and that this will produce a beneficial result, but it will be through the work of Messiah. That's why this passage is so important to us. If you understand this, if this gets a hold of you, it will help you choose wisely what you give yourself to, what you belong to, how you use your time, and help you understand what can be a waste of time. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to Genesis. Not Genesis, Exodus, excuse me. Shmot. There is a connection between Moses and Joseph. They have some similarities. Yesterday, Sandy shared with me, I think, a really profound insight about the similarities and the differences between Moses and Joseph. Sandy, did you want to? I'll share that insight that she had. It was really profound. She was speaking about the similarity between both, but the differences. For instance, Joseph started as an insignificant shepherd, but he was raised up to the position of prime minister in Egypt, to a high place. Moses, on the other hand, was brought into the house of Pharaoh, the highest place, and then he was raised up to be what? A shepherd. And so both have these two sides. But Moses is interesting, because he went, in a sense, from royalty down to shepherd. And Joseph went from shepherd up into high government position. But the fact is, both of them were called to be shepherds of their people. And God is doing a work, even through the patriarchs of old, that this is why Jacob is speaking to Joseph about the flock nature of Israel and the community nature of Israel, so that we can get it in our hearts that there's fulfillment in being a shepherd. God says, I'm going to raise up shepherds according to my heart. Now, this is in the heart of God. Can you agree with that? To raise up shepherds? You know what that means? He feels passionately about it. It means he's fully committed to it. It means he's thought it through, and this is a key to his plan. And so God is looking for people who will say yes to him as he's trying to raise up shepherds. Now, as we read about Moses, we see that he's born in difficult times. He's born at a time when Pharaoh is suspicious of the Jewish people. There's been a change of regimes, and the Pharaoh who's now leading is not remembering Joseph and how God used Joseph and the people Israel as a blessing to Egypt. He sees the people Israel as a threat and responds in that way and orders, really, the death of newborn Jewish male children. Every son, it tells us, who's born should be cast into the river, and every daughter can be saved. But chapter 2 begins with this. A man of the house of Levi went. He took a daughter of Levi as his wife, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with clay and tar, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood far off to know what would be done to him. What a terrible situation. Can you imagine being so desperate and having so little sense of future safety that you're willing to just, you feel it's necessary to put your child into a basket on the river to float into this uncertain future, or even unto death, if nothing happens. And this is what these Levites did. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it, and when she opened it and saw the child, behold, the baby was crying. This next statement is so important. She had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She is the daughter of Pharaoh. What's her father's view about the people Israel? He hates them. He views them as a threat. She sees this child, and her human compassion rises up and decides to show care and concern for him. What's in sharp contrast is this. She's of Pharaoh. She's of Egypt. He's a Hebrew. He's of Israel. Do you see how simply that's drawn in this passage? She has compassion, even though her father wants to destroy. She separates herself, if you will, from the evil intentions of her father and his regime. And she joins herself with human mercy and compassion, and she becomes an important agent in God's plan. She looks at this little child, and she understands who he is. He is a little Jewish boy who's been spared, and she decides to do her part. She shows him mercy. She in fact, engages a nurse, a wet nurse, who turns out to be Moses' actual mother. And then in verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter says to Miriam, who's the older sister of Moses, who's present watching this, take this child away, have him nursed for me, and I'll give you your wages. The woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter later, and he became her son. Can you imagine the agony of this family giving up their child in order to save their child? Seeing somebody else rescue him. And can you imagine the hope that they had for him, the desires that they had for their child, and how they had to wrestle with all those normal parental hopes? But they had trust in God. And they knew that somehow God was at work. And what I love is that Pharaoh's daughter actually raises Moses up to be her son. And he learns the things of Egypt in the house of the king of Egypt. And he becomes like an Egyptian in every way, except, look at this. Verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his, what does your Bible say? To his brethren. Who are his brethren here? The children of Israel, right? Now he's been raised all this time in the house of Pharaoh. He speaks Egyptian. He's been educated in an Egyptian way. He dresses in an Egyptian way. He does not do the work of Israel. And yet when he sees Israel, you know what happens? He sees his brothers. He sees his brothers. And this phrase, his brothers, is a literary allusion to the story of Joseph, who also in Egypt has these men who appear to him. And he sees that they are his brothers. And he identifies that he is a brother with them despite everything that's happened, despite the separation, the betrayal. He sees them as brothers. And this is a key to understanding what's going on in Moses' heart, in his mind, in his inner being. He's been raised as an Egyptian now, and yet he actually belongs to Israel. Despite the circumstances, he belongs to Israel. And he sees Israel and sees his brothers. This is a key to understanding how God is at work. As the story goes on, and you'll read it in the days to come, Moses tries to fulfill an act of redemption and rescue and protection on behalf of just one person in Israel, and it turns into a disaster. And through that disaster, he escapes. Because of that disaster, he runs away to Midian, and there he shows compassion and help to the Midianites, who look at him and identify him as what? An Egyptian. Not a Hebrew, not a son of Israel. They say, an Egyptian helped us. Outwardly, what is he? Egyptian. According to the amount of time he spent with a people group, what is he? Egyptian. According to those who raised him, what is he? Egyptian. But according to his inner man, what is he? A son of Israel. And he makes a choice. Not for the outer man, not for the circumstance of his life, but for his inner man and his true calling by God. And he now, this son of Pharaoh's daughter, is now given 40 years to work in a new career as what? A shepherd. Okay, now let's ask this question. We asked it of Joseph. How many of you think this was Moses' plan all along? I got an idea. I need to be born at a fortuitous time when it's really dangerous for Jewish boys. And then if I can convince my parents to put me on the river, things can really work out. Here's a good idea. But I got to float by just the right girl. That's the tricky part. Was it Moses' plan? It was God's plan, right? But I want you to see what was required of Moses. He had to make a hard choice. Who did he belong to? And who would he serve? And when he realized that he belonged to the God of Israel, not to the gods of Egypt, and when he understood that inexplicable compassion for the people Israel was God's compassion and a reflection of his real identity, he gave himself to it. And he spent 40 years learning to take care of sheep and doing it well. At 80 years old, he was promoted to go back to Egypt, to go back and to be an instrument of the Lord for the redemption of Israel. It was essential for him to recognize the plan of God, to hold on to the plan of God, and to embrace all that it meant, but he did not come up with the plan of God. Now, you and I can learn something as we want to move into new chapters. If you want to be elevated to God's best places, understand this, he's a shepherd. And he is more interested in promoting people who will have the shepherd's heart, the good shepherd's heart, than anybody else. Let's take Joseph and compare. Joseph's raised up to be prime minister. Is that the most important thing he's ever going to do? But he's got a calling to politics. He's got a calling to government, to dominion. No, he's got a calling to serve the redemption of God. He sees his brothers and he says, God brought me here to save many. Moses finds himself being raised in the king's house. How many of you would like that kind of wealth? That kind of luxury? Wow. I'm a king's kid. I have everything I could possibly need. We pray like we would like that. Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. Moses was brought into the house of Egypt, the house of Pharaoh. Was that the most important thing for him? It was not. And so Moses found his greatest purpose not in holding on to that circumstance, but being used by God for God's perfect plans. I believe that we're living in a time where God wants to raise up many shepherds. Not all will have the same scope of work. Some will take care of a few, some will take care of many. I remember when Jeremiah 23 got into my heart. It wasn't so much about the Jewish people, it was just about taking care of others. And we were in a congregation with cell groups, and our leader was saying, those that lead these small groups, you need to have a shepherd's heart. And I said, okay. And so when I was leading a home group, I thought, I am fulfilling God's greatest call in my life. Years later, when I was responsible for a home group ministry and leading leaders of home groups, I thought, I finally achieved what God's called me to do. Because now I'm a shepherd over shepherds. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. That's as far as I could see. But it was enough. Because when you say yes to God, and when you start seeing what he's really wanting to do, with you in your circumstances, in your situation. And when you align yourself up with his prophetic purposes to raise up communities and congregations and shepherds, God can do wonderful things. Even if you can't make the plan, he can work the plan for you if your yes is yes. Well, I believe as we're going forward into 2015, that many of you will find meaning by going to the Lord and saying, give me your shepherd's heart. Give me a new way of seeing people and a new willingness to serve. And when you do that, you will be taken out of your plans and out of your comfort zone and out of your skill level and put into situations where you will have to grow as a caring person and as a loving person. If you can do this under authority, inside the congregation, to build up the congregation here, God can use you here. And if you want to do it and not be under authority, you won't do it here. You'll do it or not do it at all. Because the shepherds work together in the house of God. God is a good shepherd who works in an orderly way. And I want to encourage you, you're going to find incredible meaning in life. You'll find aspects of God's plan for you you could not have imagined when you say yes to his heart. So that's what I want to pray for. Lord, I thank you that you are a good shepherd, that you're a chief shepherd, and that you've promised to raise up shepherds for us who will take care of the people. And thank you, Lord, that you call those who go around the shepherd to get to the sheep, you call them thieves, not shepherds. So that we'll know how to view and how to understand how you work. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and submitted to you. That we would hold on to the vision of messianic communities and congregations. And that we would be servants of the Most High God. That we could help for the building up, for the maturing of the body of Messiah, and for the fruitfulness and the multiplication of the people of Israel. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ye'era Adonai panavelecha v'yichunecha, Yisar anai panavelecha, vayasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.